So I returned last night at 9 o'clock. Reuben and I landed at Love Field. We spent Thursday, Friday, and Saturday at Valle Hermoso. I have some pictures from the weekend. The thing about these trips is that they're really very boring. It's me lecturing for 14 hours, me and Reuben talking for 14 hours. So there's not a lot I can show you other than me and Reuben talking. And so these are not the more, there's more exciting mission trips to go on, trust me. But we had about 20 pastors and some church leaders and their families and taught the book of Ephesians over 14 hours. Thought maybe 4 hours on Thursday, 7 on Friday, and maybe another 4 yesterday morning and early afternoon, and had a good time. It's a good time of fellowship for many of these pastors. This is an encouraging time, too. They are very isolated in many ways, the communities where they serve, and it's dangerous there right now for many of them. They're under threat of violence, and extortion still is running rampant along those border cities, and we were able to distribute Scofield Study Bibles to the pastors that didn't have them, and also there's a John Piper book that we gave out to everyone who came. And so it was a good trip, and I'm thankful for you for letting us go and for helping both financially and in prayer support for trips like that. For these pastors, it's a time of encouragement. Many of them told us that they are on the verge of, you know, not being able to sustain themselves, and they come to the conferences, and it's an encouragement to them because they are in a very dangerous situation, many of them. So it's good to go and to encourage them and to spend time with them. And so thank you again. This is a good trip for us too, because the reality is you don't know I'm gone anyway, because I left Thursday and came back Saturday. So what do you care? But in that regard, you know, in terms of me being gone, you know, okay, go ahead, go for 3 days, that's fine. But in terms of the church, it's nice because I don't feel like I missed anything. I was here Wednesday night, here back on Sunday. But in terms of the church, in terms of ministry, it's really a cool thing that we're involved in. How this relationship formed, I was thinking back last night on the flight back, just the history of how this weird collection of events that brought us to this point in Valle Hermoso and Rio Bravo, and teaching pastors there and trying to encourage them, and Matthew Road as a church being involved in that. It's just an amazing thing that God has allowed us to participate in those things. So I'm so thankful for you as a church and your grace and us being able to do that. And the other thing is the Rio Bravo Bridge, the brand new bridge. Rio Bravo is the city we went to the first two times in the valley when we taught three years ago. And there's a brand new international bridge there, and it's about 5 minutes, maybe 10 at most, from Tomas's church. And we think we might be able to go back to our old pattern of doing some additional ministries there, children's conference, women's conference, medical, dental, clothes, things like that maybe. We'll have to see, because I think we can stay on the U.S. side, and that takes some of the risk of some of the dangers off of the trip. So anyway, we're going to kick some of that around. It's a fun trip to make. It's near, it's cheap, those kinds of things. So we'll see. But anyway, we had a great time. We taught the book of Ephesians. And again, I'm so thankful to be a part of a church that encourages and is encouraging and prayerful over those kinds of things. And thank you so much. Really, thank you so much for that. The irony is that tonight, okay, so we're about to read John. So if you have your Bibles, John 1 through 18. Tonight, after Dr. Poteet teaches in here on Ecclesiastes, I'm going to spend from 7 to about 7:45 or 8 talking about my trip to Sudan. So it's weird because I just got back from Mexico, but I want to talk about the trip to Sudan tonight. And so we'll talk more about that at the announcement time. But anyway, if you can come back tonight, or we'll also do it Tuesday night and Friday night, if you can come to one of those events, we'd love to share a little bit about what's going on in South Sudan and what God is doing there among his people. All right, so for our scripture reading, we're in John chapter 1, and I think this will be the text we teach in next November if we go to Rio Bravo. I think we will teach the prologue to John and the great I ams out of John's gospel there in Rio Bravo. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the word, I tell you what, let's read this one together, all right? This is the verse for the day. In fact, we're going to cover four words today, okay? So, but let's read this verse out loud together. Ready? And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, last week we covered the first nine words of this verse. This week we're going to cover four words. And we saw his glory, that little phrase. That's all we're going to talk about today. You may be wondering how we can make that into a sermon. Trust me, there's a lot in that little phrase. I think it's a theologically impactful passage and verse. And so we want to talk about that a little bit. And so then from there, we get this discussion about Jesus contrasted with Moses. And verse 15, the statement by John the Baptist. John testified about him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. This is another verse, by the way, that's going to last us a couple of days. I have a feeling when we get to it. But anyway, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. In other words, Jesus is leaning into his Father's chest. They're so close that he's leaning into his Father's chest. No one has ever seen God at any time, but the only begotten who is in the very presence of his Father, he has explained him. All right, so we got a lot of work to do today to really understand these verses, and this, in particular this phrase in John 1:14, and we saw his glory. So that will take our attention and our time during the message today. Let's pray. God, you are so good and kind to give us your word, to let us know you. I do pray you would open our hearts and minds to what your message is for us today out of this very powerful passage from John. I do lift up our brothers, even right now, churches all over the Valley area that are gathering, and as they worship with fellow believers, Lord, we lift them up and ask that you would strengthen them today in the midst of hard times there, Lord. And we are so, sometimes we're so forgetful of the blessings you have so graciously provided for us. May we not take them for granted, and may we also never forget our brothers and sisters who labor in tough places like Mexico and Haiti and South Sudan and all over the world. And so we just long for your grace and mercy today as we worship. Come, abide with us. In the name of Christ Jesus, the Word who became flesh, we pray. Amen. Okay, so John chapter 1, verse 14, will draw our attention for the rest of the sermon. In fact, this little phrase, and we beheld or saw his glory, will be the dominant theme that we look at. I want to do something before that, though, just to remind you, first of all, and the word became flesh, the Logos, what we've already heard in John's prologue about the Logos. We've already heard that he was in the beginning and with God in the beginning, that he was God, and that he was the creator of all things, the creator of life, the creator of all things, and that he is the true light coming into the world. And despite the fact that he made the world, when he came into the world, many people rejected him. They didn't recognize him. They didn't see him as he was. And so they rejected him. And we find, though, that there were some who received him. And those who received him, he had the authority. The Son of God had the authority to grant to them the privilege of being children of God. And then we saw last week that this Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, in the 11 o'clock service, I don't know if we saw that as much as we heard it because there were no lights in here. For those of you who weren't here last week, we had no electricity. It was a very interesting service. I preached with candles on each side of the podium here, and William sang with someone holding a flashlight over his shoulder. It was a very engaging service. My son, Austin, said, do that every week because I preach shorter. And so you know, that was cool. But you know, I preached a little bit shorter because I didn't have the projection system, the ability to say, you know, there's this verse and here's what it says. And I was hesitant to tell people to turn in their Bibles because you couldn't see them anyway. So, you know, we kind of summarized a little bit more last week. But We talked last week about this idea that the Logos, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, he pitched his tent among us. And I put the tent in here, and I talked about how the glory of God walking around in a temporary body and walked among us, lived among us. So that's what we did last week. This week, I want us, before we launch into this little statement, we saw his glory. I want to remind you of something that I come back to on a regular basis. The idea of saving faith or believing in Jesus Christ or becoming a Christian, these are all intangible ideas or maybe not so concrete ideas. And I think the Bible is very helpful in that it gives us tangible illustrations from daily life on what is meant by these theological ideas, okay? So like, for instance, 2 weeks ago, you remember 2 weeks ago, I had some kids come up on the stage and I gave the guy a football and I gave the young lady a book. You remember that? And I said that believing in Jesus Christ is like receiving a gift. In fact, John 1, 12 and 13, I think that's the first slide. Yeah. John 1, 12 and 13 says, but as many as received him, to them they gave the right to become children of God. And then here's what he means by it. Even to those who what? Believe in his name. You see how receiving and believing are coextensive here in this verse. And so we have this picture here. What does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ? It's like receiving a gift from God. Receiving Jesus is like receiving a gift. And so there's that picture there within the scripture. Oh, by the way, all the kids look up here for just a second. All right, I'm not giving away a football and a book again this week, but I want you to do me a favor. All right, I want you to draw a picture, okay? So here's your assignment. This is artistic work on your part. I'm going to give several pictures or illustrations from Jesus, from the Gospel of John, of what it means to become a Christian. And I want you to pick one of those pictures, one of those ideas, one of those illustrations, and I want you to draw a picture of that, okay? So the first one is like receiving a gift, all right? So you could draw something, I don't know, draw a box and put a bow on it and some kid get it in their hand, something like that, all right? So that's one picture, this illustration to help us with the more intangible or non-concrete idea of faith is this idea of it's like receiving a gift. The second idea is it's like being born again. You remember John 3:3? Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you that unless one is born again, what? He cannot see the kingdom of God. I want you to remember that because seeing is connected with saving faith. And that's what we're going to talk about. And we beheld or saw his glory, okay? And here even in this passage, we find that seeing and faith are connected. So here we have this picture of what does it mean to become a Christian? It's like being born. It's like the birth of a child. It's like new life. John chapter 4, Jesus encounters the woman at the well, and he has this discussion with her, and he said to her, if you knew the gift, see that gift? So now we have receiving and believing are connected with one another. If you knew the gift of God and the one who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you, so there again we have giving and receiving, but what is he going to give? Living water. So becoming a Christian is like a person dying of thirst and getting a drink of water. You see that picture there? The person's dying of thirst. I've got to have water. I've got to have water. And Jesus says, I'm like living water for your soul. You have to have it. You can't live without it. That's why he puts the word living water there. You can't live without it. All this water you drink here, all this stuff you drink on this life, that won't keep you alive. You're going to come back and be thirsty again. Jesus says, I'm living water for thirsty souls. And this is this idea of faith. Faith puts us in the weak position and him in the strong position. I'm the thirsty one. And he's the living water. We find in John chapter 6 that I'm the hungry one and he's the bread of life. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. And then notice how he connects eating bread with faith, right? You see it? I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. So hunger and thirst is connected with saving faith. So like getting a bread when you're hungry or like getting a cup of water when you're thirsty, when a person is dying of thirst or dying of hunger, they need water, they need bread. And Jesus says, spiritually, you're dead apart from me. But if you'll come to me like a hungry individual and receive me in that way, in that kind of way, that's like becoming a Christian. You see that picture? Okay, so the faith puts him in the strong position and us in the weak position. He's the living water, I'm the thirsty one. He's the bread of life, I'm the hungry one. John chapter 8, he's the light of the world and I'm in darkness. John 8, 12, Jesus said, again, spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of what? Life. So if you're hanging out in darkness, eventually you're going to die. You're going to trip. You're going to fall off a cliff. Something's going to happen. And the light has come into the world. And when the light comes on in a dark place, what will happen to the individual is they will suddenly be able to what? They'll be able to see. Again, this connection between seeing and saving faith. Because he says, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So I'm in the darkness. He's the light of the world. And so saving faith is like following the light out of darkness. Saving faith is like drinking living water when you're dying of thirst. Saving faith is like eating living bread when you're starving to death. And so these pictures, we see it in John chapter 10. This might be a good one if you're drawing. Oh, so for the kids, if you're going to draw something here. By the way, if you're an adult and you want to draw something, that's fine too. I'll put it on my refrigerator. You put your name on there, and that'd be cool. But if you want to draw something, here's this picture in John chapter 10 where Jesus compares himself to a shepherd, and to believers are like sheep who follow after him. Right? There's this innocence to the sheep. And I saw a lot of goats while I was in South Sudan, and they're always... You know, shepherds are, in fact, it's really entertaining to watch the kids kind of trying to keep them all corralled as they take them to various pasture lands. And so the kids would start to yell or something like that, and the goats would all come running after them. And Jesus says, when he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. I am the good shepherd. So we're like sheep, he's like a shepherd. We follow him like a sheep follows a shepherd. You see that picture? That's what it means to get saved. Here's another picture, is that John chapter 11, Jesus says that getting saved is like a dead man getting his life back. Remember the encounter with Lazarus, and he's died, and Jesus comes 4 days later, and he's having this discussion with Lazarus' sister, and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will what? See the glory of God. Okay, you see that? So believing and seeing the glory of God are connected to one another here. And then he goes on to raise Lazarus. And you remember that he prays, Lord, I pray so that those who hear my prayer and see me bring him back from the dead will believe. All right? So now, number 15, chapter 15, John 15, Jesus says that abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can what? You can do nothing. Okay, so there's a picture of salvation. It's like the branch of a tree who says, I've got to be connected to this tree. If the branch of the tree disconnects from the tree, it will die. If the branch on the vine disconnects from the vine, it will die. So this essential nature of life itself, by connecting ourselves and finding life itself in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the reason I labored that for a minute is there's all these pictures of what it means to become a believer. And John 1:14 gives us this additional picture of, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And here's this phrase that I am associating with saving faith. That saving faith is seeing the glory of God in Jesus Christ. We saw his glory. Now the we in this verse, I think he's talking about, are individuals who are believers, people who have believed. And the reason I think that is in John, because he says earlier in the prologue, he says he came to his own didn't recognize him. So the we here is not a global we. The we here is the we from verses, say, 6 and 7, where we're told there came a man who was sent from God whose name was John. He came to testify or a witness about the light that all might believe through him. Right? So believers. So believing and seeing. And in fact, verse 12, it says, and as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And then the very next verse says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. So I'm making the case that to become a believer, what is necessary is to see Jesus Christ as infinitely and divinely glorious. That's what it means to get saved. to become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look, there's all kinds of tools for this. And so people, you have the gospel tracts. And I know a lot about those kinds of things just because I spent a little time reading about Campus Crusade for Christ and Bill Bright and the most famous tract probably in American history, the Four Spiritual Laws. I've read through those. And there's a, you know how those gospel tracts work at the end? There's a prayer. And so, you know, just pray this prayer. Now look, I just want you to know, praying that prayer will not make you a believer. Because I could go to the grocery store today and say, hey, please repeat after me these words out loud, right? Right? If they repeated the words, would they be a believer because they repeated them out loud? The words are helpful because what they should do, so I'm not opposed to using gospel tracts. Just as long as we're clear about it, what the words of that prayer do is allow us to articulate what's going on in the mind and the heart of seeing Jesus Christ as infinitely beautiful. That's what it means to get saved, is we behold the glory of God in the Son, Jesus Christ. That's what it means to get saved. And I think I can defend that, so I'm going to spend a few minutes just theologically kind of defending that throughout the rest of the Gospel of John, okay? So I think I've said something here, and I want to make sure that it's right, and you may come out here and conclude, no, he's overstating it, which would be okay, but I'm going to try to defend it from the Gospel of John and a couple other places, and let me just take you to a couple of verses. Consider John chapter 2. So I think we're talking about, when it says we beheld his glory, we're talking about believers seeing the incarnate word of God as glorious, as coming from the Father, as bearing the attributes of God, of God the Father, okay? That's what it means to be saved. It means to see Jesus as infinitely beautiful. So John chapter 2, Jesus is in Cana. And what miracle happens in John chapter 2 at Cana? What do we call the miracle? Turning the water into wine. Now, there's a lot of reasons why this would have been a big deal. I know it seems like such a small deal compared to, you know, healing lepers and bringing back people from the dead. But in terms of culturally, this was kind of a big deal because, you know, look, if you host a wedding here and you host your reception in the fellowship hall and you run out of cake or you run out of, peanuts or something like that or punch, nobody's going to care. I mean, they're not. They're just going to stop at McDonald's on the way home anyway. And so they're not going to care. But you run out of a wine at a first century AD wedding, Jewish wedding, this would have been kind of a big deal. And that's why Mary comes to Jesus and says, they have no wine. This is not her just reporting on the inventory of the house. This is Mary saying to Jesus, there's a real problem here. This could cause a real problem. And so we see the grace of Jesus in that he enters into this situation and he fixes it. But the bigger issue for John, though, is not that Jesus had compassion on the family who would have been absolutely devastated culturally for this. But the bigger issue is, see what John says about this miracle? He sees the miracle of Jesus turning water into wine. And here's what John says. This beginning of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and what? Manifested, showed, revealed his glory. And what happened when he revealed his glory? What happened? And his disciples believed in him. You see in John chapter 2, verse 11, it was a manifestation of the glory of God in this miracle that the disciples went, ooh, we believe. So we have association here now between seeing Jesus as infinitely glorious and valuable and precious in the way he lived his life, in his miracles, in his teachings, in his death, in his resurrection. By seeing him as glorious in all of that, what happens is that makes saving faith possible. That faith occurs when the person sees Jesus as he really is. All right, so that's John 2:11. You're like, well, you haven't convinced me yet. I may not convince you before the day's over, but anyway. John chapter 9. In John 9, we have this event of the man born blind. You remember that event? I don't mean, do you remember it because you were there? I mean, do you remember it because you've read it in John chapter 9, right? Okay, so some of you are like, hey, preacher, I'm older than you, but don't get carried away here. Okay, so John chapter 9, there's this event with the man born blind. You remember that event? And the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? Because there was this doctrinal worldview that said if a child was born blind, that either the parents sinned in the act of conception or the child literally committed some act of sin within the womb of the mother. Like, you know, got a handgun and robbed a store or something. I don't know. It's just kind of hard to figure all that out. But that was this idea, is that, and because of that, the association was that their sin inside the womb is what caused the child to be born blind. And Jesus says, not for either that, but so that the glory of God would be seen in his life. Remember that? That's what Jesus said. And so then the man is healed. But remember, Jesus doesn't just heal him. And the reason he doesn't is because Jesus, what day is it? Sabbath day, right? I don't mean what day is it today. I mean, what day was it on John 9? It's the Sabbath day, right? And so the Jewish law about no making of bricks and all that. And so Jesus basically makes mud, right? And so he makes bricks. And so they're all upset. He's breaking the Sabbath. And yet, by the way, that's not the Old Testament law. This is, the scribes and the Pharisees carried away with all the stuff. And so the guy washes his eye. You can see. And so then there's this whole discussion. How could a man born blind be healed? Because he's just a sinner. And how could a sinner like Jesus, who's making bricks on the Sabbath day, because that's what they associated with, heal him? But the fact that he was healed, was there was no doubt. Everyone's in agreement on that. They just can't figure out why. And remember that they kick him out. They boot him out. And it seemed like a permanent removal too. Like, don't come back. You know, that kind of thing. And so Jesus finds him, and Jesus says to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, what? You both see him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, so he sees Jesus, the one who opened his eyes, and he said, Lord, I believe. And he, what? He worshiped him. Okay, that's what you do in the presence of the glory of God, is you worship. There's all kinds of examples of that. Isaiah 6, Revelation 4 and 5. You got Jesus walking on the water and calming the sea. And then when he gets in the boat, it says the disciples all worship him. This is what happens when people come into a encounter and see the glory of God is in their midst. They worship. And so that's what's happened here. This man that was born blind, he receives his sight. And he sees more than just the birds and the trees and that kind of thing. What he sees is the glory of God manifest in the Logos dwelling among them. And because he sees him, he believes in him. And in fact, Jesus says in John, so if you say, well, this is all then, is this about physical sight? This is about physical sight. Well, John 9:39 says, for judgment I came into this world. So this is right after this man worships him. And Jesus says, for judgment I came into the world so that those who do not see may see, but those who see may become blind. In other words, someone who's humble enough to say, I want to see the glory of God, that person God reveals himself to. And the person who says, I already see everything I need to know. I know everything I need to see. And so therefore, there's no need for further revelation. Jesus says that person is under judgment and in spiritual blindness. John chapter 17. You remember John chapter 17 is called the high priestly prayer. Jesus prays for you in John chapter 17, because it says in John 17, it says, Lord, I pray for these that you've given to me, the disciples. And then he says, but I pray not only for these guys, you know, this evening. This is right before he's going to die on the cross. This is right before his arrest, right before public humiliation, the false trials, false accusations, all the abuse. Right before that, Jesus is praying for you. That's really amazing, praying for you and me. And he prays, Lord, not just for these that you've given to me, but all the ones who will believe because of their testimony. And here's what he prays for you. This was what Jesus prays for you and for me the night before he dies on the cross. Lord, I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to die, Father, for these individuals. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, be with me where I am. Why? Why does Jesus want you to be in heaven? So that we may see, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. So if salvation, because sometimes we say, you know, if someone gets saved, what do they receive? What do we tell them? What do we say? What might be a brief thing we'd say? You get to go to heaven, or John 3:16, you get what? Eternal life, right? Now, look, I just want you to know that eternal life in heaven is not the ultimate ends of this, that it's a means to an ends. The means to an ends is what Jesus prays here in this verse. In other words, the goal here is Jesus is not just the person driving the bus to let us off at the door to heaven and say, hey, y'all guys have a great time. But Jesus is the person we're going to see. That is the focus of heaven. And Jesus says, this is my prayer for these individuals, is that, Lord, that the glory that you have given to me, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That glory that the Father has imparted upon the Logos, the Son of God, and that glory that the Father has imparted, his desire is that you would see him. See, look, if we got to be careful about this, because I understand, look, I'm right there with you. My desire of pain-free living, you know, death-free living, that all sounds great. Tear-free living, those are all good things. But if heaven is just that and we sit on a cloud and play harps for all eternity, I'm going to get bored very quickly. But if you say for all eternity, we will experience and see and relish in and worship the glory of God manifested in his Son, Jesus Christ, that will stir my heart forever. So eternal life is not good if you're bored, right? But eternal life in the presence of the glory of God because of the work of Christ, that stirs the heart, because forever and ever we will be amazed by the glory of God as manifested in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so when I say that becoming a believer is seeing the glory of God in his Son, Jesus Christ, I'm going to defend it with this, that the ultimate expression of salvation, the consummation or the ultimate ends of that salvation is for us to see unabated the glory of God in the Son Jesus Christ forever and ever in increasing joy. That's the ultimate ends of salvation. And so it's not a surprise to us that the beginning of salvation would be with dim eyes and through a mirror darkly, we see enough of the glory of God manifested in the Son that we believe so that we will ultimately experience the ends of that salvation, which is the glory of God manifested in his Son forever and ever in increasing joy. So becoming saved is like receiving a gift, becoming a believer, or getting saved is like getting living water or living bread. Becoming a believer is like being connected to a vine where your very life itself is connected to that vine. But becoming a believer is like seeing with your eyes the glory of God in the Son, Jesus Christ. Here's a couple of other places we see this. The next verse, is it Acts? I got them in reverse order last service. Sorry about that, Zach. Acts 26. You remember when Paul is on trial before King Agrippa? Remember that? And he shares his testimony. I mean, Paul was like push play on the recorder when it came to every time he stepped in front of a governor or king, right? Have I ever told you about the road to Damascus? Have I ever told you about how I saw the Son of God? Again, he saw Jesus Christ and believed, right? That whole thing. Ironically, he becomes physically blind, but he becomes spiritually alive because he sees now who Jesus Christ really is. And he says that in that process of being knocked off his horse on the road to, I don't know if he had a horse, I'm speculating there. But anyway, again, he knocked off his horse on the road to Damascus. That in the midst of that, what happens is that God reveals this to him, and he's telling King Agrippa, here's what Christ told me. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen. And then he says to do this. This is what your job is, okay? Here's your job, Paul. You're going to go into Jew and Gentile lands, and here's what you're going to do. What are you going to do? Open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by what? By faith. So you see, open their eyes and they have faith. Opening their eyes and faith are that these two things are coextensive. You cannot have faith without seeing Jesus Christ as infinitely glorious and precious, and you cannot see him as infinitely glorious and precious without believing in him. So these things, if you say, well, which one comes first? I say, I don't know. I'm just telling you that when you become a believer, that becoming a believer is contingent upon you seeing the Son of God as infinitely, divinely glorious. And so has that happened for you? So I want to just be real careful with this. Has that happened for you? Is if you say, there was a point in my life where it was all about me and I couldn't figure out why you guys kept going down to church. What a waste of time. And sing those songs. And then suddenly someone presents the gospel to you, someone at work or a neighbor, or you open the Bible and you start reading on your own, or something like that happens, and Jesus just explodes off the page at you, right? You just say, why haven't I seen this? And something transcendent takes place then, because he goes from a historical rabbinic figure to the most glorious, beautiful person you've ever imagined. And you say, I received that. I received that gift from him. I received him. And you get saved. That's what it means to become a believer, is to see the Logos, the Word of God, as infinitely precious and beautiful and glorious. So I think Acts 26 is another defense of this, is that our eyes are blinded by Satan and his influence. And what God has to do in order for us to open our eyes and see Jesus as infinitely glorious and not just some rabbinic sage or some rebel, with a group of people, someone stirring the pot as some kind of zealot from that time period or something like that, but instead seeing him as the very presence of God among his people, what has to happen is, and I've given you this illustration before. In fact, when I used Michael for this, Michael fell down all dramatic, but I remember I put my eyes over your, put my hands over your eyes, and I went, and that what has to happen is the Holy Spirit punches the devil in the nose, and his hands go down and your eyes go open. And you can see what you could never see before, which is the glory of God manifested in his Son, Jesus Christ. And you believe. That's how you get saved. It's a transcendent moment. This is how Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For those of you who are wondering, I have already preached the sermon. I preached it from this verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. But when I came to John chapter 1, verse 14, and we beheld his glory, I went, I've got to preach the sermon again because it is the same idea. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, this is where I punched right over Michael's head and he fell over. It was awesome. But okay, so 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, see, it's veiled. It's veiled to those who are perishing. So those who are perishing are those who haven't had their eyes go open yet. In whose case, the god of this world, meaning the devil, right? The ruler of this world, he's in the world. And what he wants to do is keep everyone blinded to the glory of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what he's going to do. Everything he does is about that. And it says the god of this world has blinded the minds. That's an interesting word. Blinded the mind. So here we're talking about spiritual blindness, or not physical blindness, but something else going on. Mental blindness, spiritual blindness. They can't see. And what is it they can't see? The god of this world is blind to the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of what? The glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see John 1:14 in that? And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And here we have, in whose case, the god of this world is blind to the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the glory of the gospel of the glory of God. Of Christ, who is the image of God. You get that whole similar picture there. And so what it means to get saved is to see Jesus as infinitely precious and glorious. Is that true for you? So I'm not asking, did you repeat the sinner's prayer at the back of a gospel tract? Those things can be helpful, and I'm thankful for them. I think they have done great good because it gives a concise explanation of the gospel. But I just want to caution us against Jesus being treated as some kind of ticket to something better, like heaven, where he's not even part of it. Like, Jesus is just my way out of death or out of guilt or out of sorrow or pain. I just need him to get me out of those things, and then I'm done with him. But when we see that Jesus is not only the ticket, but he's also the show, he's both, then that's where saving faith occurs. And we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So becoming a believer, seeing the Logos, the Word of God, as infinitely glorious and divinely precious. Has that happened for you? Is he your treasure? Is he stirs your heart if I say one day we will see his face? Or you say, well, that would be nice, but I'm going to actually stop off at the ice cream shop and the golf course and check on my grandmother who passed away before me. Then I'll go check out Jesus. That sounds cool. That might be kind of cool to see him while I'm there. If that's the things that are stoking your imagination about heaven, I get a little nervous that maybe our affections are in the wrong place. is that really this whole life, everything about why we're here is about glorifying God through his son, Jesus Christ, and the unbelievable joy that is ours when we hold him as precious as he really is. And I want your joy to be as big as it can be. That really is my desire for you. I want that more than anything in the world for you, is that your joy be as big as it could be. And the way to maximize your joy is to see Jesus as he really is. Let's pray. God, I thank you for sending your son, Jesus Christ, the Logos, that in Christ Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwelt among us in bodily form, that we beheld your glory. And Lord Jesus, that when people see you as you really are, they believe in your name, they believe in who you really are, your real character, your real nature, that when they see you as you are and believe in you, that they are saved. Lord Jesus, we want our minds and our hearts to be set in the right order when it comes to the issue of salvation. For Lord, there was so much at risk if we take for granted these things or abuse them or run past them. There's so much at risk. First of all, eternal salvation hangs in the balance on whether we see you, Lord Jesus, as you really are, as infinitely and divinely glorious. But not only this, Lord, even for believers who have received you in that way, that we have a habit of replacing that understanding of the glory of God seen in you, Lord Jesus, with other things. Guard our hearts and our minds. This is the battle for our joy, Lord. We see that. We see that in your word. We see that in our daily experience, that our joy is magnified when Jesus Christ is magnified, and our joy diminishes when he is diminished in our life. And so, Lord Jesus, I pray for myself and for my friends here today that the maximum joy would come about by seeing you as you really are, Lord Jesus. I pray especially, though, that if there is anyone here who'd say, you know, I spent my whole life thinking Jesus was a nice guy, a good teacher, but never the treasure of my life, that today, Lord, you would open their eyes, a work they cannot do for themselves and a work that I cannot do or anyone else in this room, but only you can do, that you open the eyes so that their mind can understand and see these incredible, transcendent and beautiful truths about Jesus Christ. And we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the glorious Son of God, who became flesh and dwelt among us. We pray these things in his name. Amen.